Actually, when I was in high school, I wrestled as well. Freshman year, I was on a wrestling team and somehow got injured. I'm sure it was pinning somebody or something like that. But I got this little hole in my lung. And every time I breathed in, a little bit of oxygen would come out of my lung and into my body. And you could push on any part of my body, and it sounded like there was Rice Krispies underneath my skin. Just crunch, crunch from the air that had been there. I'm sure Dr. Jim and Dr. Bev Hendrickson could tell you exactly what it is, but all I know is that it hurt, and I was in the hospital, and I had all this oxygen, and everybody kept coming into the room all night and trying to push on it and see how cool that was. But I remember the doctor saying to me, probably in the next 24 hours, you have a 90% chance that your lung's going to collapse. And if that happens, we'll just come and drill a hole in your side and reinflate the lung, and then it should be okay. And I just thought, 90% chance that my lung's going to collapse in the next 24 hours? And so I laid there all night, and I just like, okay, I can't fall asleep, and take very short breaths. I wanted to be in that 10 percentile that does not have my lung collapse. And so I was just small breaths. My lung's going to collapse. At any moment, my lung is going to collapse. And I made it through the night, and my lung never collapsed. And I was all right, and there was recovery that took place. But there was just some fear that was there as far as, like, is it going to happen? When is it going to happen? And I look, and I think so often people live the Christian life that way. Just so afraid. Did I lose my salvation? It's taught over and over again in churches. If you're brought up within the Roman Catholic Church, you may think that there are such things as mortal sins that you can commit. And if you commit that, you've lost your salvation. You may have been a part of churches like the Church of Christ or others where they believe such things as well, that you can lose your salvation. In fact, it used to be something that wasn't taught all that frequently, but nowadays it seems to be taught all over even the evangelical church, is that you can lose your salvation. This morning, I want to move to a doctrine that I find to be so clear in Scripture, and such an incredible blessing to each and every one of us, and that is the perseverance of the saints. You've maybe heard people say, well, you know, are you saying that you believe in once saved, always saved? Or just absolute eternal security? And when you say it like that, it translates into people's mind as far as, well, I can walk an aisle and say a prayer, and at that particular point, I'm saved. No matter what happens, I'm saved. I said the prayer. I didn't. I'm fine. I can't lose it now. And that's not what the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints teaches. We look and we find rather that it teaches that if you are truly a believer, if you're truly a believer, a genuine conversion has taken place, you can never lose such a great salvation. I have printed out for you on your handouts there a definition of the perseverance of the saints as it's found in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I like this. I wanted to go through it. And as we look at a confession like this, the next question is it biblical? Is it found in Scripture? And we'll go from there to look and see that this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is very biblical. It says here is, they whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. It goes on and says, this perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability or unchangeability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. It goes on and says, nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their perseverance, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve the Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and prevalency others, and bring temporal judgment upon themselves. So what this is saying is it's complicated language coming from 1646. But what it's saying is it is absolutely impossible for one who has been effectually called and sanctified by the Holy Spirit, changed, a genuine conversion which has occurred, it is impossible for that person to totally or finally fall away from the state of grace. It's impossible. Not only that, but our perseverance, the fact that as Christians we continue on in the faith and we continue to move forward in the faith, it's not based on our own abilities, but it's based upon God who does it. And then lastly, we look and we see that it doesn't mean that we don't sin. It doesn't mean that we can't fall into sin and as some people define, backslide as far as coming to a place of returning to some of the things that we had used to do before. Doesn't mean that we can't go astray at times, but it means that God always brings us back to repentance. Now, this may be different than what you believe or what you've been taught. I know that far too often people find themselves just constantly doubting, constantly wondering, am I secure? Yet I want to look in Scripture and see that I believe what the Westminster Confession of Faith is saying here is true. I believe that God is able to cause us to persevere, to continue on until the very end. Up at the top of the handout, we have 1 Thessalonians 5:23, 24, where it says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. This is a very strong, strong statement. God is saying that he is going to sanctify you or change you and mold you and conform you into the image of Christ completely. Completely. Your whole spirit, soul, body, everything will be preserved blameless. The coming of Christ. What is this based upon? It says, he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. This is encouraging for us as believers. You may look and think, I hope I can continue on. I hope I don't do anything that's so bad that I could lose my salvation. But God would say, no, I will do it. I'll accomplish this. Now, I've given several points that I think are those which consist of the strongest arguments with reference to the perseverance of the saints. This sermon is somewhat of part two to a sermon that was preached a little over a year ago called Maximum Security out of 1 Peter. And there's another handout that you would be able to find on the internet with that in the sermon there, where it goes through several other things that we are to think about as far as within our security as believers. But this morning I want to look at some of the other ones. And here are some which I believe to be very strong and convincing in Scripture. First one is the Christian salvation is guaranteed by the resurrection of Christ. Our inheritance cannot be destroyed. Our salvation is kept by the power of God, and it's not by our own strength. Let's look at some biblical references that teach us this. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And then in verse 9 it says, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Look at this passage and one of the strongest that we'll find with reference to our security in Christ. It tells us that we have this living hope based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Just as sure as we know that Christ rose again from the dead and that he has ascended up into heaven, as sure as you know that, so can you be as sure that as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you also will ascend into heaven. It's based on the resurrection. It's an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled. It does not fade away. This is what God tells us as far as our position in him cannot be changed, reserved in heaven for you. I mean, these are very strong words. And then it says, who are kept by the power of God through faith. Kept by the power of God. It's not in our own strength, in our own might, but it's kept by an all-powerful God who holds us and keeps us until the very end, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. In Isaiah 1, verse 9, it says, unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. In our own strength, we would go right back to the things of the world all the time. In our own strength, there's no way that we could keep our salvation. But it's based on an all-powerful God who does this. Romans 14, verse 4, who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. I love this. Does anybody have a problem with this? We have a church across this nation, across the globe, that is so consumed with being autonomous, free will. I can't. Got to have my free will. I have to have the ability to make my decisions. No, God's a perfect gentleman. He would never violate anybody's free will. I have no problem. I'll tell you, I have no problem with God violating my free will. When he tells me that there's none that seek after him, there's none who does good, I have no problem with him coming and shining in my heart to give me the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I have no problem with him drawing me and changing me and making me who was dead alive. I have no problem with that. And I have no problem with him keeping me to the very end. I have no problem with him making it so that I am able to stand. I think of being in eternity in heaven. Do any of you want free will in eternity? Do any of you want the ability to be like Lucifer and to fall 10 million years from now and fall from the grace of God? Do you want to be able to make the decision to leave? I don't. I want him to violate my will for all eternity and make it so there's no chance of me ever leaving him. No chance of me ever falling from grace. No chance of me ever losing my salvation, because he keeps me. He makes it so I stand. He makes it so that you stand and you continue and you persevere into the end. So sweet. So good. And I find that he does this to us over and over again as he reveals these things to us in Scripture. He makes it so that our will is aligned with his will, where we are doing the will of God, but it's because he's changed our hearts and made it so that we desire the things of him. But I don't want there to be any chance of me leaving the will of God. We see in Scripture that it is Christ who completes the work he began. I love this verse in Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. This goes right along with previous sermons that we've done in the series of Theology for the Purpose of Praise. Thinking of the Holy Spirit, who is he who regenerates us. The Father who calls us, even from the foundations of the world, elects us unto salvation. We look and we see that he began the good work in you. It's so clear in Scripture that it is God who began this work. But it is also so clear in Scripture that it is him who will complete it. God began the work and he'll complete it. In Hebrews 12:2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Not only is he the author of our faith, but he's the finisher of it. Look on and go to the next page. We see that in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, it says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us?" Now, this is important because we look at this and we see that it's a continuing thing that's happened. He predestined us, he called us, he justified us, and he also glorified us. It doesn't say here that all some of those that he predestined, he called, or some of those that he called, he justified, or some of those that he justified, he also glorified. It tells us that all of them, from beginning to end, if he predestined you, you also will be glorified in the end. 2 Timothy 4:18, "And the Lord will deliver me from evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." He'll deliver us. He'll preserve you until the very end. Galatians 2:20. Paul says, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." Christ lives in me. There's a change that's occurred. You have become a new creation in Christ to where now he has taken residence in your heart. You have been made alive to the point where there's this radical, absolute, complete change that has taken place within you. And for you to lose that salvation would mean that God would have to do a supernatural work and make you who are now alive go back to being dead. It would make it so that Christ who is in you would have to depart from you. We find in Scripture that that's just not the case. God begins the work, he completes it. It's Christ who is in you, who has changed you, who is molding you and conforming you into the image of God, and he's faithful, he will do it, he'll complete it. The next thing I want to look at is that we're not under the law, but under grace. Therefore, how can we be condemned for having violated the law? God would have to put us back under the system of the law again. It's where we are positionally as Christ, as believers in Christ. Romans 6:14 says this, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." There's this change that's taken place as far as being new creations in Christ. You're no longer under the same system of the law, but you're under grace. If we are to place ourselves under the law, then we have to fulfill all of it. And God says, "No, I've transformed you. I've brought you from a place of being under the law to now being under grace." So it's not based on how well we keep the law. It's not based on whether we are faithful 90% of the time or 50% of the time. But it's based on a God who is faithful. In Romans 11, verse 5, it says, "Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work." We're under grace. It's not based on works. It's not based on the law. It's not based on your faithfulness. It's based on grace. That's where we stand. The next point is that God's love for his people is eternal and unchanging. If he loved us when we were sinners with no righteousness of our own, why would his love cease now that we have been made righteous and brought to a place of peace with him? Think about that. Prior to being a Christian, you were a sinner in the absolute sense, totally and completely depraved, unable to do anything to earn God's favor whatsoever, empty-handed before God, no righteousness of your own. And he loved you. He loved you not based on how good you were or how lovely you were, but he loved you based on his character and his grace and his mercy. Why would it be that now, after being conformed more and more into his image, made his own special people, why would the love cease based on our performance now when it was not based on our performance then? Let's look at Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. He loved us when we were sinners. How much more, looking, would it make sense that he would continue to love us as those that have been justified by his blood? Jeremiah 31, verse 3 says, "The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, 'Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you.'" The love of God is such that it is an everlasting love, not based on our performance, not based on who we are, not based on how lovely we are, but based upon him. We see in Scripture that the gifts of God are unable to be improved upon. They are unending. He does not take them away. Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" He gave us his son. Why would he not also freely give us all things? A gift that is unable to be improved upon. Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Gifts that are as good as they could possibly be. And not only that, but every gift. Every gift that you could ever imagine. And then Romans 11:29 says, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." When God gives us a gift, he doesn't take it back. He gives us a gift, and it's a gift that is ours, that's incorruptible, it's undefiled, it doesn't fade away, it's reserved in heaven for us, it's kept by his power, and he does not ever remove it from us. So what happens when you serve a God that is perfect and that's unchanging? He doesn't look and think, "Oh man, I can't believe this. Never thought that was going to happen. I got to take the gift back." We serve a God who doesn't change, and his gifts are irrevocable. Not only that, but the Christian no longer is dead in sins, but has everlasting life. This is a phrase that's used over and over again in Scripture. John 6:47, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." Everlasting life is that which continues on forever and ever. It doesn't end, it doesn't cease, it's everlasting. John 10:28, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." This is good. You think of your security as a believer, and you hear Christ saying, "I hold you in my hand. I have you. You're in my hand. My Father who's greater than all holds you in his hand." An all-powerful God who does whatsoever he wills to do, holds you in his hand. There's no one that can stop him. There's no one that can thwart his will, but he holds you in his hand. And we see that, he says, no one's ever able to snatch you out. I've told you this before, but you'll hear people say, "Well, it doesn't say you can't jump out." And I look and I think, but it does. It says, "Neither shall you ever perish." Neither shall you ever perish. There's security for us as Christians. In John 5:24, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." It has occurred. It's happened. Your assurance here as believers in Christ, as those who have been saved, you are as secure right now is the person who has already been in heaven for 2,000 years. The person who has been in heaven for 2,000 years and who is totally and completely secure there. You are as secure as that person because it is the same God who has brought you from death to life and has given you everlasting life. In John 6:51, Jesus says, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." Have you eaten of the bread? Have you believed and placed your faith in Christ? Has His Holy Spirit drawn you to where your eyes have been opened, to where all of your hope for the salvation is found in Him? God says you'll live forever. In John 4:14, it says, "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." It doesn't say that you got to keep drinking over and over and over again if you want to have everlasting life. It says if you have come and drank from him and received this great gift of salvation, you'll never thirst again. Security that's there. The Christian is secure in Christ and in the sovereign will of the Father. It's a great passage here. John 6:37 says this, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." You hear that? All that the Father gives me will come to me. Will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. When Almighty, all-powerful God says such things, you know that it is true, and you know that you're secure. Love this. This is the will of the Father who sent me, the will of a sovereign, all-powerful God, that of all that he has given to Christ, Christ will lose none of them. It doesn't say that he might lose some of them. It says he'll lose none of them, not one of them. As Christians, our faithful God protects us. It says in 2 Thessalonians 3:3, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." He's faithful. He is the one that protects us. He is the one that guards us. It's not that Satan is looking, seeing who can he cause to fall into apostasy and pull out of the church. God says he's faithful. He'll establish you and guard you. Simon Peter. Peter in Scripture is one where, I mean, if anybody you look at and see a denial of Christ, a falling away, it would be Peter. And yet the Lord said to him, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." When Christ says, "I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail." He always prays according to the will of the Father. And the prayers of Christ always come to fruition. He says, "I prayed for you. Satan's asked for you, but I've prayed you that your faith won't fail." And then it makes it even more clear. It says, "And when you have returned to me," it doesn't say, "and if you return to me." It says, "and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Hebrews 7:25, "Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." He's able, and all-powerful God is able to save you to the uttermost. Another incredible passage is found in Romans 8:33. "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died, furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are all killed all day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter.' Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created things shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Security that is there. There is nothing, not height nor depth. There's nothing that's ever been created. There's nothing now or in the future. There's nothing that could ever separate you from the love of God. We find in Scripture that Christians are already perfected forever through the work of Christ on the cross. Hebrews 10:10. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It's occurred. It's done. Once for all, it's occurred. Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. You are being sanctified. You're in the process of being conformed more and more into the image of Christ. But it says, by one offering, the work of Christ on the cross, he has perfected you forever. Forever. And you find it being reiterated over and over again. It's forever. It's eternal. It's everlasting. It does not end. And it's sweet for us as believers. I think about this is when Paul says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. What's better? Would it be better if I died right now, or would it be better if I continued on and continued to serve you? I don't know. I'm hard-pressed between the two. It's so good to go to heaven, but it may be more needful for me to be here. If Paul did not believe in eternal security, if he didn't believe in the perseverance of the saints, wouldn't you think that he would say, oh, I want to die now before I fall away? I know I'm good right now. I should die now while I'm still okay. If you don't believe in the perseverance of the saints, I'm going to be honest, if it was me and I didn't believe in the perseverance of the saints, I'd want to die as soon as possible. I'd be like, take me now. I'm okay. Take me now. I want to continue on. Take a chance of losing this. It only makes sense that God would kill you early before you ever had a chance of falling away. Yet you see Paul saying, oh, what would I choose? I don't know. People that don't believe in the perseverance of saints don't talk like this. They don't. And Paul understood this. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ has anointed us and has anointed us as God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. A guarantee sealed you. Ephesians 1:13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. How can it be more clear than what we're reading? You may say, why so many verses in a sermon? Because it's critical that we see these things and see it in Scripture and see the truths that are here so that we leave this place saying, I am assured that God will cause me to persevere to the end. He'll do that. Look at Ephesians 4:30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. We see that Christ is the good shepherd. He'll leave the 99 and go after the one that went astray. Matthew 18, verse 12, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. It's not the will of Almighty God that one of them should perish. He'll leave the 99 to go get the one that went astray. He does this. You may be come to a point where you fall into sin. And you look and you think, I'm okay. I'm getting away with it. I'm pulling it off. God will always go and get you if you belong to him. He'll discipline you if you belong to him. He says that if a father doesn't go after his child and chasten him and discipline him, it means that he's illegitimate, that he's not his child. But that our Father, who's in heaven, always goes after the one that went astray. If you sit here this morning and say, I'm living in habitual sin, I continue on in this over and over again, but I didn't do anything. I'm fine. I'm living in the fact that I said a prayer, I go to church, but there's no genuine love for him. There's no genuine desire to praise him. There's no being brought to repentance. I just continue in sin and no one does anything about it. That would be evidence that you're illegitimate and you don't belong to him. You see, the believer will persevere into the end. You'll persevere into the end. We're not teaching a once saved, always saved, as far as you say a prayer and do whatever you want and you can live like the world and be totally and completely in line with all the stuff that the world does and you got no problems because you said a prayer. What this doctrine teaches is that if conversion has taken place, you will persevere to the end because God works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He's doing the work. You will continue on because the Holy Spirit has come inside you and changed you and regenerated you, made you a new creation in Christ to where your affections and your longings are now towards him and you hate the things of the world. You may fall into sin, but there's repentance that takes place and a desire to go back and follow him. He chastens those that he loves. He leaves the 99 and he gets you and he brings you back to a place of repentance. In Jeremiah 32, verse 40, I'll make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I rejoice over them to do them good, and I will surely plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. With all God's heart, with all his soul, he rejoices in doing good to you, but he puts the fear in your heart so you don't depart from him. The perseverance of the saints. Hebrews 13, 20. Now may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Jude 1:24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, he's able to do it. The true believer cannot live in habitual, unrepentant, and continual sin. In 1 John 3:9, it says, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. It doesn't mean that we don't sin as far as on a regular basis sin. It means living in habitual sin. It is impossible for the child of God to live in habitual, unrepentant sin because you've been born of God. There's a change that's occurred. And you are more and more conformed to the image of Christ on a regular basis. This is why church discipline is important. If you find yourself falling in sin, and we come to you, first a friend comes to you and says, you can't live this way. You are in a place of just habitual sin. You can't continue in this anymore. And you say, you know what? Don't judge me. Do what I want to do. And then we as elders from the church come and say, what are you doing? This is what God says. Don't continue in this anymore. You're in sin. Don't continue in this anymore. And you say, you know what? I don't care what you guys say. I'm going to continue to do it anyhow. At that point, God says, bring them for the whole church. And if they don't repent, then you're to treat them as an unbeliever. Because what God's saying is those that are children will repent. If they don't repent, if they don't change, if they don't repent and want to follow after God, then clearly they cannot be categorized as believers because the believer in being called out by an individual and then by the elders and then by the church in its entirety, if they still have no desire for the things of God, God says, then they're to be treated as an unbeliever. Matthew 18, verse 15 and following. But what about people who seem to fall away permanently? About people that you think of and you say, oh, you're saying this. I know this guy. And he was in our church. And he worshipped. I know it was a family member. They were so close with God. They were just, man. And then they fell away. I mean, they totally left the faith. Have they lost their salvation? I could think of a guy that I knew where he was at everything. He raised his hands. I mean, he's always standing, always raising his hands. Always there, like going to every Bible study, reading everything. And then I saw him at a Starbucks, and I said, how's it going? Are you going to church anywhere? He goes, yeah, I go to the Church of Anton. I knew what he meant. I said, are you involved with the Satanic Church? He's like, yep. I go there now. And you look at that, and you think, this is the guy. He was there every night for the witnessing thing. He always raised his hands. He always stood up. He always did these things. Did he lose his salvation? And the fact that this gentleman has still not come to repentance would tell us, well, let's look what God tells us about him in Scripture. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. They went out from us to make manifest that they were never of us. They left and it made it clear. The fact that there was no perseverance, they didn't continue on in the faith, but they wandered away, makes it evident that they were never of us. It wasn't that they were at one point and then fell away. It was that they acted very well. They maybe tasted of those things of God. Maybe even knew a lot about the things of God. Maybe they were baptized. Maybe they partook in the Lord's Supper. But God says they were never of us. Scripture talks about the wheat and the tares in Scripture. That there's wheat and there's tares. And the tares look just like the wheat. But it's not until the very end when God separates them that we see who is genuine and who is not. There could be tares within the church, and they look just like everybody else. They learned how to do all the same things, and they like the fellowship, and they like the hanging out, and they like all the things that come with just being with good people, feeling good about themselves. But it never tells us that wheat go back to being tares again. It tells us there's wheat and there's tares. They're two separate people. They may look like us, but they're not. Matthew 7:22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. People within the church, they prophesied, cast out demons, did many wonders, and God says, I never knew you. Depart from me. He doesn't say, well, I knew you at one point, but then you did that and it was a mortal sin. No, he says, I never knew you. You maybe look like you were a part of us, but you weren't. 2 Timothy 2:18, it says, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. It may appear that some have had their faith overthrown, but God says, I know those that belong to me. And so, in looking at these things this morning, I find that is conclusive in Scripture that you cannot lose your salvation as a genuine believer. You will persevere into the end. It will happen. He'll discipline, he'll chasten you, he'll leave the 99 and go get you and bring you back into the fellowship again. But you are secure not based upon your good works and not based upon how faithful you've been to devotions or how faithful you've been to anything else. But it is based solely upon the work of Christ on the cross to his glory, to where you find yourself secure in him. What should this do for us as believers? What should a doctrine like this do for us as believers? Oh, it should cause us to have smiles on our faces and joy in our hearts because we serve a God who begins the work in us and he completes it. He's faithful and then he also will do it. If you find yourself this morning in a place of habitual sin, and this does not prick your heart to bring you to a point of repentance and saying, I got to change the direction that I'm going. I want to follow him. I want to get rid of this junk that's in my life and serve him and him alone. If it doesn't prick your heart to bring you to a point of repentance, please have no security in your salvation this morning. If you are not persevering, it makes evidence that you don't belong to him. It makes evidence that you aren't his child, you're illegitimate. Those that belong to him will persevere, and it's not based on your perseverance, but it's based on God's grace that he will cause you to persevere to the end. Sweet for believers. I love that. It's not based on whether we've sinned. We could go around this room, and I'm sure that if everybody said the most heinous sin that they've ever committed, well, no one would come back next week because there would be embarrassment that was there. But the fact of the matter is there's no sin. There's no mortal sin. There's no sin that God looks at and says, man, that sin is worse than anything that my only son could pay for on the cross. Every sin that we've ever committed has been covered, has been washed away by the work of Christ on the cross. Is there repentance that's there? Is there a desire to follow him? Are you persevering in the faith? If you are, be of good cheer. You belong unto him. He's changed you. Theology for the purpose of praise. That's our series. It ought to result in praise. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we have looked at so much in your word this morning that is so sweet, so precious, doctrines that cause us to have weight taken off our shoulders, and we find ourselves resting in the arms of Almighty God. Thank you that our salvation is not based on our merit or performance, but it's based upon your grace. Oh, how sweet it is to find ourselves in your arms of mercy and grace and faithfulness, keeping us until the very end. It's unto you, O Lord, in whom belongs all glory and all honor, for salvation belongs to you. May we worship you now with regard to your amazing grace. In Jesus' name, amen.